We've been going through a letter in the New Testament called the book of 1 Timothy, and we're now starting chapter 4. If you got a bulletin as you walked in, you'll see one word. It says trustworthy. And that is the whole focus of this study, is to look at how the Bible describes this whole operation of church, from the way that we gather to the way that we rise up and lead and serve one another. There's instructions on all of that in this letter from Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. And today we're going to start a new chapter and kind of introduce a new theme. And before we do that, I'll just remind you, for those of you who were here early enough to hear the first song, no shame if you weren't, but we sang one of the great hymns in all of the Christian hymns. It is Come Thou Fount. And I think that hymn has one of the greatest confessional lyrics that we ever sing. It's very subtle, it's very simple, but every time I sing it, I think, Lord, I needed once again to be reminded of the way that my heart can so easily drift from you. And so for those of you who sang it, we sang along as we said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then, of course, the song is a moment of worship where he says, Lord, take my heart and seal it by your cords of love. Now, if you were singing that song, how many of you felt that specific moment as we were worshiping as a point of, let's say, conviction, where you realized once again, that's me. I can love the Lord on Sunday morning. I can read the word on my devotional time, and I can be so committed in my heart and my mind and my soul to follow. And then what happens? Well, life happens, and I start to just kind of wander. I start to drift in my mind, and my purpose and my mission and my goals are no longer just loving God and loving people. They go towards all of the other things that the world has to offer. And I think that is why that is such a powerful song, because it just acknowledges this human instinct to drift away from God. And I bring all of that up, and it's worth singing corporately, because what we find from the very first letters to the church throughout the centuries until now, that is not just an individual temptation. That actually happens as churches that are sown in faith, hope, and love, they grow up and they mature and they start getting blessed and provided for. And what happens? A church that starts with the love of God can so easily wander and drift to all of these other things that we've been addressing throughout the whole Trustworthy series. Leadership can go awry, serving can go awry, the gathering of the church can become about things that are not just getting into the word and honoring God. And either if you haven't felt it on an individual level, I'm sure that if you've been around church long enough, you have seen the mission drift. And today, Paul is going to write Timothy to give him a vision of how that happens and an answer as to how to fight the good fight of faith against it. So this is the theme that we're going to introduce in this new chapter in our study through Timothy, starting in verse 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's your headline of the chapter. Some in later times, as what is sown in faith, hope, and love, as time goes on, some are going to drift away, and we'll talk about what he mentions, what that drifting is going to look like. We'll address a couple of things. Paul says it's going to happen in the later times or the latter times. Now, some of you might read that and get an excitement that today we're going to talk about the end times and Christ's return, and we can do that, but we're not going to do that for very long, because the majority of the New Testament, when they talk about the latter times or the end, they're talking about the age of the church that exists from Genesis to the coming of Christ, was this culmination of all of the prophecies of God pointing to the coming one, and Christ comes on the scene. And from Christ ascending on high to the right hand of the Father until he returns is this last chapter of human history called the latter times. And I'm excited for Christ's return. I think there's some really good reason to keep that on the forefront of our mind. And I think that there's also some bad reasons that sometimes the focus on end times can become too predominant. And so I'll say two bad reasons and two good reasons, because that'll segue us into what Paul is getting at. I think the two bad reasons to overly focus and hyper-focus even on end times is, one, some people treat it like an early retirement plan. It's like, man, if I could find out the day and the time and the month and the year, and I could just kind of count backwards and reverse engineer the calendar, I would know exactly how to really get the most out of Earth. And I could, you know, have fun and quit my job and take out a bunch of credit card debt, and then Christ will come back and I won't have to worry about anything. That's a bad reason to care about the return of Christ. I think the other bad reason that sometimes comes up is just we travel through the ups and downs and the hardships of life. Sometimes life can be so overwhelming, your personal life, or when you think about the state of the world, you can look at all the news and rumors of war or pandemics. You can just think, can Christ come back? Because this is so overwhelming, I just want it all to end. I think that's also a bad reason that you're just so, taking in water in life that you just think, I just want all this to end. The Lord said, we're going to have trial, we're going to have tribulation, but take heart, be of good courage, keep enduring, because he's overcome. So if you're feeling overwhelmed, I hope the Lord comes back and puts all of this into order, but if he doesn't, keep enduring until you meet him face to face. And so now we have some really good reasons to consider latter times. The final chapter of human history. One of them is just to remember at all times that time is short, that your brief window in human history is not very long. And there is a brief window between his ascension and his return. Christ is going to come back in a twinkling of an eye. And Jesus says, I'm going to work while it's day, because there's a night coming where no one can work. So let us consider the times that we live in. And when you see the chaos of the world and you consider all of the trouble of evil prevailing, preach the gospel with confidence that there is a great harvest that will take place before the return. And we want to be a part of that. So it's good to think in those terms. And then the other good reason is what we're getting at today. Paul is saying that things tend to, as they go on, drift from the mission. So be aware that in later times, in latter times, at the church in Ephesus, at our church, and at the end of human history, there will be a drifting away. That is often called an apostasy, where those who had faith lose faith. Those who trusted God stop trusting in God and they turn to other things. And Paul is saying, be watchful of that. And that's the one we're going to focus on. Because I think that we should be extra mindful of just the reality. Like we said, there is a prone to drift. There is a prone to walk by faith and then kind of feel like you've had enough faith in your life and then just kind of walk by other things that are not the godly life that he has for you. And so Paul is going to say, here's what to look out for. As he says, there's latter times, and there's some will depart from the faith. And in the next three verses, we're going to see what a departure of the faith looks like. So again, verse 1, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then verse 3 says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So in those three verses, we saw three, what you could call the unholy trinity of an untrustworthy church. You have bad doctrine. He says doctrine of demons and deceiving spirits. You have bad teachers, hypocrites who are lying. And then you have bad fruit. So if you come to this, you know, falling away and you're a part of it, you're going to be known because the fruit of your life is things that are not actually intended by God's grace for you to live in. And so we're going to look at those things. We're going to look at what happens when there's bad doctrine, bad teachers, and bad fruit, and how to spot it and how to avoid it so that we don't drift from the purity of faith. And so we'll end with some good news for all the bad to be balanced out with some good news. But first, we already read it. Let's look at the bad doctrine. This is a theme of this letter. The trustworthy church has got to fight the good fight of faith against bad teaching, or people who use the word of God and don't point people towards God, but to all of these other things. And Paul is going to say bad doctrine is actually akin to demonic deception. That's how serious he's taking this. And so what is that? What is bad doctrine or bad teaching, bad Sunday pulpit preaching? How can you look at that and say, wow, that is actually so deceiving? There's so much deception from behind that pulpit that it's demonic. Well, what I don't think it is, based off what we're about to read from the teachers' lives and the fruit, I don't think this is just, and be careful that Halloween just takes over and there's just evil everywhere and everyone leaves church and goes by Ouija boards and tarot cards. I mean, that's what we think of when we think of kind of the demonic evil of the world. But read it again. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the way they're teaching, using God's word and manipulating it. And so we can't cover every single way that someone could deceive a flock of people that are trying to know the Lord, but we can find from the very beginning some themes that are used by deception and evil spirits that manipulate God's word. And so for this, we appeal to the creation as Paul has done throughout this letter. Let's look at how things were in the very beginning and see what patterns form from the first pattern. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." I like what the King James Version says for the word cunning. It actually says he's more crafty. He's more deceiving. Genesis 3 is describing the paradise that God had made, the good world for man and woman to live in and have dominion over and to multiply and be fruitful in and to walk with God. He's describing the deceit that enters in. And the deceit is pure evil. He's describing this manifestation of Satan in a serpent. It says that he's more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So we want to look at the pattern of deception, and here is the root that everything grows from. It is the undermining of God's word. That when we're looking for teachers and hypocrites and people that are falling away from the faith and bringing in other doctrine that would be considered demonic, what you can look for in the initial deception is this one simple question. Did God really say it? Does the word really say what the word says? And then, of course, Eve is going to try to give an answer to what God actually said. And then you're going to find another part of the pattern in the serpent's response, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we have an undermining of the word of God, and then we have a redefining of the word of God. And when you combine those two, you will find that the main tenets of deception and demonic doctrine. When people come and they use the word of God or they question the word of God and they say, well, is that really what it means? Is that really what it says? So we have all sorts of versions of "did God really say" in our day and age. So you may have encountered some of them yourself. I think there are some that seem to dominate the cultural conversations of our day. Did God really say that his word would endure forever? Is the word of God actually truth, or is it really just kind of a moral guidebook that we can use as one of the great books of all of the religious library? That's a common question that people will ask to undermine the faithfulness of the word of God. And in undermining, they will then redefine by saying it's simply one of the books in the collection. And so you undermine the power of scripture, the authority of God's word. And when you undermine that, you can begin to undermine all sorts of other things about how God designed church, family, city. One of the classic ones that we continually run up against in our modern culture is, did God really say? And then there's all sorts of questions about marriage and man and woman and the gift of sex that is to be enjoyed between them. And be mindful of this. It's a question that will come up in the heat of the moment. Did God really say that we need to be married? Can't we just be in love? Does God really need a piece of paper for us to enjoy the gift that he's given us? There's all sorts of ways that the word will be undermined and redefined for someone to gain what they're actually looking for apart from God's will. Here's a popular one. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by me? Surely Jesus wouldn't be so exclusive and narrow-minded. He's such a good teacher. He's such an awesome person. Surely he's open to all of the other ways that God has revealed himself through the history of religion. He's a way, but not the way. And then maybe for the sake of where Paul is going with his encouragement for Timothy, maybe you have wrestled with this. Maybe you've come from a religious background that actually put this on your shoulders, and you need to be set free from this by the power of the gospel. Did God really say you are saved by grace and not by works? Surely there must be something you're supposed to do. Surely there must be something that after you receive the gift of God, you should be doing to actually become more holy and more spiritual. And here's all the rules, and here's all the regulations, and here's all the secret knowledge to become more holy and more spiritual. And that has been a did God really say moment from the beginning of the gospel until now. And you have so many religions that use the name of Jesus and pursue the power of God with all sorts of works of man. Temple work and mission work and how many people you've witnessed to and how often you go to church and what you wear at church and the scriptures you memorize and the scripture you use. And all of these rules are added to the gospel. Did God really say grace alone? And that is, in fact, what Paul is dealing with so often as he writes the New Testament, that grace is the power to save and that works are something God has prepared for us to walk in beforehand. So we start with bad doctrine, and with bad doctrine, you're going to find bad teachers. He says in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So one of the signs, of course, this is not, you know, a perfect example of a perfect teacher, but remember, as we were looking for good signs of leadership, Paul is telling to Timothy, qualify your leaders. They must be blameless, above reproach. They must be respectable. In other words, they're not living a double life. They're not preaching a message that they themselves are not able to live. And now you want to find the qualification of a bad teacher, hypocrites and liars. They're pushing laws and regulations and burdens on the people that they themselves cannot lift. Later, they'll see some of the teaching in this church that Paul is warning Timothy against. They say not to marry. They say there's certain food that you can't eat. Well, are they married while they're preaching that? Some of them presumably are. Are they able to perfectly align themselves to the dietary laws that they're preaching? It says in James chapter 3, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so one of the reasons that we study this, the goal is that none of us would drift from the faith. All of us would cling to the simple gospel, but also that you would be able to not be deceived. Part of this theme is there is deception that is put on the people. What to look out for? Well, James says that where envy and self-seeking exist, there's where your evil is. And sadly, that is one of the clear marks of people who speak lies and hypocrisy is that they're self-seeking. They're building disciples unto themselves. They're building a church brand for their name and their face. And so we look out for self-seeking and envious leaders. I like this quote. It says, the cure for hypocrisy is the gospel of grace. The preacher who proclaims the need for grace will no doubt preach a message that matches his own life. The preacher who preaches a message of grace will no doubt preach a message that matches his own life. Amen. I can preach your need for grace because I can match that in my own life. And I will say for all of you who have listened to the Trustworthy series that we've gone through and said, man, I want to have a trustworthy home. I want to have a trustworthy marriage. I want to raise kids that trust me as I disciple them. Preach the gospel of grace and you won't be a hypocrite. preach the gospel of regulations and rules and all of the burdens that you can put on people to be more religious and more perfect in the eyes of God, and you yourself will be found as a liar, and your kids or your husband or the people who know you best will lose respect not only for you, but for the message that you're proclaiming. And then it says that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. I think it's a good moment just to consider the gift of the conscience that God has given all of us. It says the law is written on our heart. When we hear the word of God, if you're hearing with ears to hear, it gets planted in your heart, and then you leave here, and there will be times where the Holy Spirit just calls to your mind, puts a burden on your heart of truth that should guide your life away from wrong and towards evil or towards good. It says the conscience is that internal moral compass shaped by God's word to discern right from wrong. And for this whole picture of the compass, I can actually just direct you all to a time in our great history as a country when Disney actually made good movies. Sadly, that day is now over. But there was a day way back in the 40s when Disney made a movie called Pinocchio. And if you haven't seen it and you're interested in what the best picture I've ever seen of the conscience is, consider a little cricket that lived on Pinocchio's shoulder, and his name was Jiminy, and he was a parable of sorts. He was an analogy of what the conscience does. The conscience urges obedience to the truth. And so if you watch the movie, you'll see Jiminy tell Pinocchio, hey, you gotta go to school, just like Geppetto said. You go to school, that's the truth, that's the commandment. He says, do it. He's urging towards the truth. And the conscience warns against sin. And so you'll remember, as he's tempted to go to Pleasure Island, this little puppet named Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket says, no, riches and fame are deceiving. Don't go. He warns against sin. He warns against the deception of sin. And then finally, the great benefit of the conscience. And it's so important that we allow this to be something that we respond to, lest we get seared. We turn it off. It encourages repentance. And so at some point, Pinocchio has drifted so far from his original purpose that he becomes a donkey. And that's a reminder that that's what sin does to you. It makes you a donkey. There's another word for that, but we won't say it in church. And then his conscience comes and he says, you gotta go back to Geppetto. He'll know what to do. And so some of you need to hear your conscience speak to you right now. If you've drifted from the faith and you hear a message called prone to wander, you say, prone to wander, I'm wandering right now. Your conscience is telling you, go back to the Lord. He knows what to do. He knows how to make beauty from the ashes and the mess you've made of your life. And here's the danger. And this is a great segue back to the view of a bad teacher. The bad teacher has seared his conscience. The bad teacher has been motivated by the Holy Spirit to preach truth, and he turned it off. He's been motivated by the Holy Spirit to warn against sin, and he actually promotes sin. But the conscience, the Holy Spirit has said, go back to God. What you're doing is wrong, and God can fix it. And if you say no enough to the Holy Spirit and this internal guide that God has given us in our conscience, you can actually sear it. You can turn it off like the nerve endings of a hand that has been overworked and it's no longer got nerves. You can't feel what you're touching. That's a beautiful picture of a seared conscience. You can no longer feel the damage and the effects of the lives that you're destroying. The conscience is seared. And so again, we hear this message, don't drift, and also be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for a teacher or a leader or a person bearing the name of God who is unable to show remorse and never repents. Repentance is how we keep the conscience in our life alive to keep telling us things. And then finally, we have bad fruit. When you get bad doctrine, you're going to have bad teachers. And the result of that is a tree is known by its fruit. And what's coming off the tree of this apostasy that is happening as this church drifts away and people have lost the faith. It says, here's what they're teaching. They're teaching forbidding those to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. There's two examples that are happening in Ephesus, common battles for Paul to be fighting against as he preaches the gospel of grace, and he fights against one word that encapsulates all versions of don't marry and don't eat certain food, and that is the word legalism. It's good for us to hear it once again, to be aware of it. Just because you're disciplined and strict doesn't mean you're legalistic, but if you lose love you often replace it with legalism. And here's what the definition is. Legalism is a strict adherence to laws, rules, or traditions as means of earning righteousness before God at the expense of grace, faith, and love. And the two examples he gives are both kind of in the same heart. This idea potentially happening in Ephesus comes maybe from this Gnostic teaching that the physical world is evil. And to truly be spiritual, you have to neglect the flesh at all costs. And so marriage leads to one of the great pleasures of sex. So don't even get married. Just abstain from the whole thing. And the more celibate you are, the more spiritual you are. Well, what have we already said? That is an undermining of God's word. God's word says that for this reason, that man and woman should be joined together to create one flesh. That from the very beginning, he made the man and woman to become fruitful and multiply and have this version of the family represent the kingdom of God in their little circle. It's good to be married. And you can take anything out of context. Paul once wrote to another church that those that are single have the gift of singleness. And someone might have heard that and said, okay, no one can ever marry. Well, legalism can take good things that may be a conviction for you. Some of you may never watch TV in your house, and some of you may have a strict regimen for when you wake up and what day you rest on and how often you read the Bible. And all those things are fine until they become the standard by which everyone must live. And if anyone doesn't do what you're doing, they're less holy than you. That's legalism. So some of these people were doing it with marriage. Other people were doing it by abstaining from food. Again, if it's a Gnostic teaching, physical bad, food feeds the flesh. We can see a good practice of this is sometimes we'll take some time to pray and fast to seek the Lord and just quiet our flesh. But in no way can this ever be a burden that is placed on people that if they're not doing it, they're less spiritual. It might have been a Jewish influence to take dietary laws and say, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be righteous, this is what you have to eat. And we have to be mindful of all the different ways that legalism can creep in. Good things that become standards for everyone and a bar of righteousness. Paul says that is bad discipleship and bad fruit. I do find it funny in our culture how so many people have fallen away from the faith, stopped going to church, and even stopped believing in God, and they've chosen to never marry again, never have a family, and become vegan. And I think here it is, right here. We've got a version of it happening in the real world. But that's not what Paul's talking about. As we come to the good news, I want to point out what Paul isn't talking about. When we hear falling away of the faith, great apostasy, in the end times, there's going to be, you know, those who were faithful that are now faithless. And if you're like me, my mind sometimes goes to a picture of that person being a militant atheist. They've rejected God on every account. They are strict Darwinian evolution. There's an explanation for everything apart from God. And faithless means you have no faith at all. And there's a version of that. But that's not what Paul is describing. What Paul is describing is people that are pursuing God in all of the wrong ways. They're still at the gathering. They're still sitting under teaching. They're still considering how to live out the teaching and the doctrine. They're spiritual. Remember, there's a spirit of deceiving spirits. They're spiritual. They just don't have the Holy Spirit. It says that they're doctrinal. They just don't have sound doctrine. It says that they're making sacrifices. But instead of picking up their cross and making sacrifices for the Lord and for each other, they're picking up the law and they're making sacrifices to impress God. And so the real warning is not a message to the outside world of the dangers of falling away. The real warning is for the gathering to be so careful that you don't drift from faith, hope, and love, and the gospel of grace in everything that we do. And that is where we will find the good news in all of this. In verse 4, it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Paul says there is such a simple and easy solution to the great apostasy. Receive what God has given you with thanksgiving. Let it be cleansed by the word and prayer. And I love the picture of this. We'll look at the details very briefly, but the picture is so often when a church drifts, it doesn't drift into, you know, a sloppy faith. It doesn't drift into just never going to church. It doesn't become less religious. It becomes more religious. There's more programs. There's more heavy-handed preaching. There's more burdens, not less. And what Paul is going to restore the vision of a trustworthy church is by saying, the gospel is so simple. God has cleansed by the power of his word everything he's given you already. And the picture is now food again. He says he has sanctified food by the word, literally by the word. Jesus says, don't you know it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out of you? Jesus was cleansing the vision of the dietary laws. And then by the word, in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a vision of all of these unclean animals, and the Lord says, eat them. As a picture that the middle wall of separation between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, it's gone, and you guys can eat together. And Peter says, I can't. And the word of God says, don't call something unclean that I have made clean. It's finished. You can eat. The word of God has cleansed the food. And then he says, now pray. So there gives you a little insight into why we pray. It's like, thank you, Lord. We can eat whatever we want. It comes from you. We're going to pray. So simple. And the way that we see it so simply for the removal of dietary restrictions is the same way we see our lives presented before God. There is a simple offering that all of us are required to make. We don't have to offer our amazing celibacy or abstinence. We don't have to offer all of the ways that we've become monks and we go out to the desert and pray for 50 hours. All of those offerings are not the way that we now have a blessed relationship with God. Paul says, give thanksgiving, the word, and prayer. The animals are cleansed by the word. The people are cleansed by the word. What do we need? We need the word of God to come into our lives, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And now we just receive everything that we have. God, we thank you for this little church family. We thank you for the families you've made us, husbands, wives, and children. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the money that gets passed out in baskets. Thank you for the mission fields. We just thank you, and we thank you, and we thank you. And then we come, we say, Lord, now continue to cleanse us by the washing of the word. So here's the simple message. Be on the lookout in your own life or in the gatherings that God plant you in to sit under teaching for complex and complicated, heavy-handed messages of what you need to do to finally be made right with God. And instead, live under the gospel of God's grace that by his word, the promise of salvation is freely given. That you can receive the free gift of salvation when the invitation is made by the word. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but he so loved you that he sent his son, that whoever believes, confesses on him with their word, will not perish. You're clean. There's nothing you need to add. Walk in the good works that he's prepared for you and give him thanks with your life. Watch out for the complicated. Live in the simple. Amen.